Please open up your Bible to the book of Jeremiah. We'll be in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. The title of the sermon is Wayward Worshippers. Jeremiah is in the Old Testament. It's a pretty large book. It's after Isaiah. It's about in the middle of the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 7. Last week, and not even a week ago, I received a phone call from a friend that was a gut punch to my soul, because it exposed the raw reality of sin. Someone who I've been a friend with for quite some time called me up and confessed to me that he had just committed adultery a few days before. He had just confessed his sin to his wife, and then he told me next. He did not know where he was going to sleep that night, because understandably, in the moment of those emotions, his wife didn't want him home. The conversation was dark in that sense of him confessing where that sin, and those steps that took him down that road. It aroused my own emotions, being a good friend of his. When you have those types of friends that can just be brutally honest with you, I wanted to give him a righteous punch in the face on behalf of his wife. Be that if that's wrong or right. I wanted to shake him and scream, "What were you thinking?" But the conversation was beautiful in another way. He confessed his sin. He acknowledged he was wrong. He wasn't hiding behind his pride. He wasn't justifying his actions in any way. He was asking for help. In my own estimation, there was evidence at the beginning stages of repentance. I'm going to speak to you from the bottom of my heart this morning. Friends, sin is crouching at the door. All of us. Those were the words that God told Cain before he murdered his brother. We're all vulnerable of falling, and we do fall. We all go wayward in our relationship with Jesus. And so it's immensely important for us to understand our responsibilities as individual believers and our responsibility as a church, the responsibility we have to one another who claim the name of Jesus, who claim to be a follower of Jesus, who are our wayward worshipers. Because it happens. You might say, "Pastor, my sin is none of this church's business." Jesus says you're wrong. He says it is our business. It's our business because we have a loyal and a loving, unswerving relationship towards you, because we want to see you restored to God. In Jeremiah 7, we're going to read about the wayward worship of Judah, and then discover five responsibilities we have as Christians and as a church toward a wayward worshiper. You could stand in honor of God's word. Chapter 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" Verse 5. "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Verse 12. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. Ephraim, by the way, is another way of saying Israel. Verse 16. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry of prayer for them. And do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. May God add his blessing to the word. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, as we walk through this text, God, I pray that your Spirit would attend to the words that your Spirit wrote for us. God, we cannot exhaust this text in the next 30 minutes. God, with the nuggets that we can pull out, please, Lord, we beg you, help us apply these to our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we will observe five responsibilities we have toward a wayward worshiper. The first responsibility is in verses 1 through 2. We need to proclaim the word of the Lord. The prophet Jeremiah was given, in verse 1, a word from the Lord. He was told then to stand in the gate, in verse 2. Stand in the gate of the temple. We don't know what gate this was. But one of the gates at the temple, probably coming into one of the outer courts, stand at this gate. We're in the southern kingdom of Judah. We're there in Jerusalem. We're at the temple. Deliver this word of the Lord as people pass through, going in and out of the temple. King Josiah is likely gone by now. The text doesn't say, but we can surmise with different clues that King Josiah, that great reformer we preached on last week, is gone. Now we're even closer to the day that the temple will be destroyed. We're even closer to the day that the Babylonians will come in and sack Jerusalem. We're just years away at this point as Jeremiah delivers this word to the Lord. But he gives this reminder to us in verses 1 and 2. Hear this. This right here is the word of the Lord. Hear what is about to be told. Now, we spent an entire sermon last week focusing on how the word of God had a role in the reforms and the revival when King Josiah discovered the book of the law in the temple. And so let's just quickly remind ourselves that the word of God should be our supreme doctrine as a church. Our hearts should have a posture of obedience towards the word of God. It is the word that is our spiritual compass, per se, pointing us towards true north of Jesus. So Eureka Baptist Church must be a place that proclaims the word when someone is wayward in their worship, to point us towards the truth. For the truth will set a wayward worshiper free. We must be doers of the word, period. Even when following the word costs us money, or yes, even our lives, as you would see in the Insanity of God film, we have to do it because it's true. It's right, it's good, it's medicine for the soul. Why live your life aligning your soul with a lie? Align it with truth. Our doctrine and practice at this church must stand on the Word of God alone. May we never pass by the gates, per se, and pay little attention to the Word. In the Gospel, God has proclaimed the ultimate Word to us. In fact, in John chapter 1, Jesus is called the Word. The Word of God should be our supreme affection. God sent the Word in human flesh to us. The message of Jesus Christ isn't just an idea, it's a person. Amen? And so let's proclaim the Word of the Lord. Our second responsibility to a wayward worshiper is to pursue the sinner. Verse 13, we're going to jump down to verse 13, come back up to verse 3 on our next point. In verse 13, we learn our second responsibility of pursuing the sinner with these words before Judah. It says, "When I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen." Your translation might say, "When I spoke to you, like rising up early and speaking," might be what it says. That's an idiom to mean persistently, to mean again and again and again. When I, God, spoke to you, I pursued you, I did it persistently. We see right there, God pursued Judah. He pursued wayward worshipers. He confronts them persistently, time and time again. He's calling them to repent time and time again. We went over this verse as we preached verse by verse through Galatians last year. In the New Testament, we are told in Galatians 6, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." So when that friend is committing adultery and doesn't call you for help, help him or her by pursuing them with the truth of God's Word. It may sting. It may hurt. You might even get hit with the recoil of an unrepentant person. But friends, we need to love our wayward worshipers. We love them too much to be silent. We see this in the gospel, the second responsibility. God did it first. He pursues sinners. He didn't stay in heaven. He clothed himself with humanity. He was born in Bethlehem to do what? To pursue us. To meet us on our terms. To become God incarnate. He was not satisfied with seeing the world go to hell. Not without a pursuit. And so we pursue the sinner. Then we go back to verse 3. In verses 3 through 7, we see our third responsibility. Plead for repentance. In this pursuit of wayward worshipers, we must plead for repentance. Verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh of hosts, "the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds." Such ways that they needed to amend, he then lists out in verse 6. They were oppressing the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. They were shedding innocent blood. They were worshiping false gods. He lists out even more in verse 8. He lists out multiple commandments that they had broken, including stealing and committing adultery. And after all that, the God of Judah pleaded, "Amend your ways. Turn from your sin. Repent." Do you love those who claim to be Christians around you? Do you love them enough to plead for repentance? Friends, I want you to understand very clearly from God's Word, this is the crux of the good news that Jesus heralded. He starts out his ministry and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance is a prerequisite for entering the kingdom of God. All the citizens of the kingdom of God, that is that eternal kingdom here on this earth that will fully come someday, All those that are with Jesus will be those that repented. Repentance is coupled. It's included in that word, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just, I know God, you're out there. It's, I'm following you with all my heart and my soul. I'm forsaking myself, denying myself, and taking up your cross and following you. Repentance is a prerequisite to be in that kingdom. So when we have someone who claims to be a Christian that is in sin, like God does to Judah right here, we plead, amend your ways. Repent. Because we actually care about your soul's future. Pleading to a wayward worshiper to repent is pleading to someone to prove they are a follower of Jesus. Let me say that again. Pleading to a wayward worshiper to repent is pleading with someone to give evidence that they really are a Christian. It's a spiritual paternity test, per se. Who is your father? We see these fruits of repentance. God is your father, John 3 would say. 1 John 3. Oh, you're unrepentant. Unlike that phone call I got last week. You're making excuses. You're not submitting to accountability. You're not apologizing. You're cringing when the Bible is open. Jesus would say in John, and John says in 1 John 3, then the devil is your father. We see this in the gospel, this good news. God pleads for our repentance. He calls us to deny ourselves, deny our self-worship, and worship Him. So when we see one who claims to be a brother or sister in the faith, we also call them and call one another out of love to repentance. Our next responsibility in the text in verses 4 and then verses 8 through 12, we need to push back the lies. God pushes back some lies right here. He exposes them. We have to help one another see the lies. And by the way, when we sin, many times, I find this in my own heart, in my own mind, in my own life, I believe a lie just in that moment. Satan or my flesh, whoever you want to blame, I believe a lie. The Word of God exposes it. God uses Jeremiah to expose the faulty thinking of the people of Judah. Look in verse 4. Do not trust in these deceptive words, right? There's a deception here. There's a lie. There's a faulty thinking. What's the faulty thinking? This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, without other verses, we'd be scratching our heads and saying, what are you talking about here? Three times he repeats the phrase, and what God is doing here by repeating this phrase three times is mocking the people, per se, showing them the irony of their actions. And here's what they were doing. The very temple that stood for the presence, the holiness of God, becomes their own confidence, the confidence of wicked people that nothing's ever going to happen to them for their unrepentance. The text makes it very clear, verses 9 and 10. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offering to Baal, and go after other gods that you know, and then come and stand before me in this house and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing these abominations. Here's what's going on. The wickedness that he lists out in this text, the stealing, the adultery, the worshiping false gods, they're doing that. And then they're filing into the temple, likely the temple that's been revived by now, by King Josiah. And now Josiah's gone, and they go in there, and they just say, oh, we're good. Nothing's going to happen to us. I'm a proud Israelite. I've got the temple. God's with us. We've got Yahweh on our side. Just to walk out and continue in unrepentance. We hear that all the time in sermons, right? The Sunday Christian. What the faulty thinking that God is exposing is you're not any better. You're not in any more of a right standing with God because you went to that temple, because you have this church that you're a member of, as you persist in your unrepentance. He goes on to illustrate something that Jesus quotes in the New Testament. You remember in the New Testament when during the Passion Week, Jesus sees the money changers in the temple and he flips the table, right? He shows this righteous anger and he says, "Why have you made my house a den of robbers?" He's quoting this text when he says that. This is where that phrase comes from. So in Jeremiah, God says to the people of Judah, before Jesus ever comes, he says, "Listen, you're treating my temple like a den of robbers." What's a den of robbers? It's you go out and commit some crimes and you run to the Judean hillside. You find a little cave there in the hill. You hide for a little bit as your avengers are coming and seeking to find you to arrest you. And when things die down, you emerge once again out of your cave. You go back down to commit more crime in the city. God says, "You are treating the temple that is called by my name as those hills. You're coming in here to hide. You think I'll never destroy you because I have this great temple dedicated to myself here. But you're wrong. Have you forgotten Deuteronomy, Judah? Where I told you that if you were disobedient to this covenant that you made at Mount Sinai, that I would vomit you out of the land. And soon they will be. Babylon is coming." God pushes back once more in their faulty, silly thinking with the example of Shiloh. Once again, we need a little bit of background because it's like, Shiloh, what's going on here? Shiloh was the place where after they entered the promised land, they took the tabernacle, the tent of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and placed it there in Shiloh. But then he tells us in this text, "But because of their evil deeds in Shiloh, I destroyed Shiloh. No one's there today." And so what he's telling the people, like, you think Jerusalem is okay and safe because you have my temple there? You think nothing's going to have you? Look at Shiloh. Shiloh had the predecessor to the temple, the tent, the tabernacle. Gone. And so will you be also. Why? Because you persist in your unrepentance. Nothing but repentance will hold back the wrath of God. The people of Judah believed a lie, and God pushed back. So we also must push back and expose the lies that our fellow church members may believe or our neighbors. Sometimes when we're talking to someone that's not a Christian, there's a lie in the way. Maybe it's the lie of easy believism. Just pray this simple little prayer and you will go to heaven. Don't worry about repenting. Don't worry about the fact that you never go to church. Don't worry about your life not looking more like the beautiful character of Jesus more and more each day. Just pray this prayer. We'll dunk you in the baptismal. We'll have no expectations, no accountability for your growth in Christ. And no worries that you might actually not be a Christian. Maybe it's the lie of legalism. You're good enough. You can work your way to heaven. You need to prove to God that you are worthy of His love. No, that's nonsense. He loved you first. So then we love Him, right? He loved us first, so rest in His grace and His mercy found in the cross of Jesus who died for your sin. Maybe it's the lie of pleasure. I find this lie in my life quite often that I have to resist. Sin always overpromises and underdelivers. It overpromises and underdelivers. Oh, you will be happy with that woman over there. come on. I mean, come on. You've fallen in love. You can fall out of love with your wife. You deserve better. But it's garbage. Your soul will be fully satisfied in holiness, seeking to be like Jesus, not seeking today's thrills for tomorrow's turmoil. In the gospel, we have this responsibility pictured for us. Jesus pushes back the ultimate lie that man doesn't need to be saved. Now, friend, you and I have gladly cut the tether to the spaceship, and we've floated off into the abyss of space thinking that there's greater satisfaction out there for us. And we need Jesus to tie us back to the spaceship of God once again. We have sinned. We are separated from God. And we need God to save us from His coming wrath towards us. We need forgiveness. We need grace. We need Jesus. Jesus pushed back the lies of this world. So also you and I, follow His example. Push back the lies. Push back the lies. Our final responsibility this morning come in verses 14 through 16. Point to God's judgment. Point to God's judgment. I don't like that point, Matt. But it's here. But before we discuss God's judgment, let me remind us that there's a beauty in God's judgment. The beauty of God's judgment is that it's not necessary if we repent. We don't have to face God's wrath. God delights in displaying His grace. But Judah was too far gone in disbelief. The nation as a whole was hardened to God. It had breached the covenant. And so in verse 14, God promises. He promises to destroy Jerusalem like He did Shiloh. In verse 15, God says, I will cast you out of my sight. In verse 16, God says, He even says through Jeremiah, Jeremiah, don't even bother to pray on behalf of your people. Don't even cry to me about the people that you're ministering to. Don't try to mediate, to try to reconcile the people of Judah back to me. They're too far gone in unrepentance. My wrath is coming. Friends, God is not shy about His judgment in the Bible. We may be ashamed of His wrath, but the Bible isn't. The Bible is ashamed of those who do not love God and see Him as worthy of worship. We need to repent, for judgment is coming. That's the basic message here. Remember, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, it's coming, it's at hand. That is, if you don't repent, you will not be in the kingdom. So we must remind our fellow wayward worshipers that judgment is coming. There are different pictures, there's different ways in the Bible for giving such reminders. We're reminded of God's coming judgment simply by devoting ourselves to the listening to the Word, to the reading of the Word, the teaching of the Word. We're in the Word of God. We can't get around this truth. I mean, if you're caught up in this idea that's absolutely wrong, that the Old Testament is God's wrath and the New Testament is God's love, then you need to listen to Jesus in John 12:48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. God's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Judgment is coming for the unrepentant. God's coming judgment also has been given a picture in the Bible through the gift of church discipline. Jesus says this concerning the unrepentant church member in Matthew 18. Our Constitution quotes this. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Other translations will say, treat him like an unbeliever, because that's the idiom, per se, there. The metaphor, Gentile and tax collector is an unbeliever. The unrepentant churchgoer is to be treated like an unbeliever. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 5 concerning the man that would sleep unrepentantly with his stepmother. He charges the Corinthian church with these words. He says, when you are assembled, that word assembled actually is the word church. When you do church, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Huh? As we do church, excommunicate a member of the church, hand them over to Satan so that they might be saved? Huh? Paul is saying, let this man feel the sting of discipline so that he does not have to face the iron rod of God's wrath for being an unrepentant sinner someday. Let him feel the sting now to give him a foretaste of life without God, so that he might turn in faith and cling to the cross of Jesus to save him. Let's point this unrepentant sinner to God's judgment, because there's a corollary that God's grace abounds for the repentant sinner. In the gospel, we point to God's judgment. Do you realize God will unleash his righteous, fair, good, just wrath on sin for everyone? Either he will unleash it on you for an eternity separated from him in a place called hell. But what he would rather delight in is unleashing his wrath on his only begotten Son on the cross as a substitute in your place. Amen. His justice will be served. God's judgment for our sin is established. And as the hymn that we sang earlier, that new one today, in one of the verses we ended it, it said, for God the just is satisfied to look on him, Jesus, to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. The gospel points to the judgment of God. So we point others to his judgment. There's much more than five responsibilities to our wayward worshipers in our midst, but these five were clearly presented in the book of Jeremiah today. Proclaim the word of the Lord. Pursue the sinner. Plead for repentance. Push back the lies. Point to God's judgment. Undoubtedly, there are some in the world that don't like the truths presented in Jeremiah 7. Maybe because of a bad experience or fear, we think that biblical confrontation is evil. We are afraid that people will leave the church. We don't want to be God's self-righteous police. But we must remember that God teaches these things to bring clarity to the gospel itself. When we leave sin unaddressed in our church, we are passively telling our community that sin is not a big deal. When we leave sin unaddressed in our church, we are telling the community that Jesus does not really preach repentance. When we leave sin unaddressed, we are telling the community that a relationship with Jesus does not transform lives. We lose gospel clarity when we forsake these responsibilities. When I was in college, I was in a church ministries class with professor that's still there. I had him five times at Liberty University. His name's Dr. Ben Gutierrez. I will never forget. The video is burned, ingrained in my mind forever. There was a video one day in class as we were studying the topic of how to confront one another in our sin in the church. And there was this mega church who, of course, taped all of their services. that had a finance pastor. Wouldn't that be nice? I mean, you have like all these pastors for such these specific things, you know? A finance pastor, just dedicated to that. This finance pastor had committed adultery. So we're watching this video in class. At the end of the service, the pastor was called forward to the stage. And this doesn't happen for everyone in the same way, but because he was a public figure, because he was a pastor, his sin affects the entire congregation, so it had to be dealt with in a very public, congregational manner. He was brought up to the stage, and the senior pastor publicly rebuked him for committing adultery. By the way, his wife standing right by his side. Then he was given a time to speak where he confessed his sin before the church. He tendered his resignation. He wasn't running away, though. He was wanting to be reconciled back into fellowship. He asked for forgiveness. He asked for the ladies to support his wife. He said, "I'm committed to being counseled. I'm committed. I'll submit to accountability of this leadership to bring me back to a point of restoration in my faith." And then we saw a video of the service a year and a half, 2 years later. He had submitted to accountability. I mean, the pastors had this calling system where someone would call him every single day at a certain time, and he had to pick up and check in to make sure he wasn't going back to the woman he committed adultery with. He was counseled with his wife. Like they worked through this hard, sticky situation. Their marriage was saved. So they brought him up on stage again. And the pastoral staff reported this. Right there on stage with an embrace, hugging this former finance pastor. And saying, "We are so overjoyed over your repentance and your fruit, your evidence of such repentance. Welcome. Welcome." That's beautiful. The gospel is made clear in that church. Sin is serious enough to be dealt with. And Christ's sacrifice on the cross was serious enough to forgive us. And Christ infusing us with His Spirit is powerful enough to transform us. So we are a repenting people, church. And when we refuse to repent, we are saying to our brothers and sisters, we are saying to this community, "I don't care about Jesus. Jesus is not Lord of my life." So let's have that gospel clarity. And by the way, that megachurch had people, multiple families, walk down the aisle and join the church right after that public rebuke service. Revival broke out in that church. They had experienced more numerical and spiritual growth than they had ever had. Because people see an authentic gospel when sin is dealt with. And when unbelievers come into our church and they see unrepentant sin not being dealt with, it communicates that this is all fake. We're just going through the motions. We need an authentic gospel to transform our hearts. May we not be the people of Judah. If we never need a prophet Jeremiah to proclaim the truth as we enter the gate of the church. May Babylon never come. May you enter glory. Because we're a repenting people. We have true faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these five responsibilities. Thank you for your word. I just pray in this moment that we would spend just a few minutes confessing our sin before you. I know my wicked heart. So Lord, I know that all of our hearts, we need you. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you that there's forgiveness on the other side of repentance. Spirit of God, awaken your church to the gift of repentance. Spirit of God, awaken the soul that does not put their faith in Christ Jesus. Help them taste your immense grace towards their immense sin. I thank you for saving a wretch like me. Transform us into your image. Move as you see fit as we sing our final hymn. May there be much repentance. Father, we pray for my dear friend. For anyone that are in that type of situation, Lord, God, I thank you that he's sorry. I pray you would save his marriage this week. I pray that you would give great counsel to his wife. Father, I pray he would continue to take steps towards reconciliation of his marriage. Father, you are powerful enough to overcome that situation, and I thank you for that. May you overcome what needs to be overcome at Eureka Baptist Church. In Jesus' name.